this morning, but I also did not get to hear the Wednesday night speaker, Jay Stevens. I know he covered 1 Timothy chapter 3. I'm assuming he talked a little bit about elders and deacons and broke that down. And I'm going to talk a little bit about everybody in the right kind of way. All right? In the right kind of way. 1 Timothy chapter 3. A pastor went on a Saturday. It was his day to visit. He went to a house and he knocked on the door. He could hear somebody inside the house. He knocked and nobody answered. And he's like, they don't want to answer the door because it's me. So he just knocked a little bit louder, heard a little bit more movement. Still, nobody came to the door. Knocked even louder, and nobody came to the door. And so he got his card out, and on the back of the card, he wrote Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, and stuck it in the door and walked away. Now, Revelation 3:20 says this, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me." So he thought that was an appropriate thing to put on the little card, and so he left. And so the next Sunday, which was the day after, right, this, he was there on Saturday, Sunday, he gets his card back in the collection plate. And below the Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, was the verse Genesis chapter 3, verse 10. And so this person wrote, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." So, you know, apparently I just got out of the shower. I don't know, but you know, we use scripture all the time, and I love to use scripture and kind of have fun with it. I mean, it's no disrespect. Sometimes people worry about a disrespecting kind of a thing, but it's just cool to read verses, find some humor and application. For instance, what's the name of the apostle's car? Anybody know the name of the apostle's car? Huh? The Accord. That's right. In Acts 2:1, it says they were all in one accord. So we know that there's some great things like that. Where's the first tennis match mentioned in the Bible? First tennis match. Book Genesis. Joseph served in Pharaoh's court. Tennis match. Right. And in 2 Kings, David served in Saul's court. So there's a lot of tennis going on. Which Bible character, other than Adam and Eve, had no parents? Had no parents other than Adam and Eve? She's thinking. Joshua chapter 1, verse 1. Joshua was the son of Nun. So he had no parents. It's in the Bible. You can read it. Who is the fastest runner in the Bible? Fastest runner in the Bible. It's just so fun watching your brain work. You can see your brain working in your face. It's like, right? Adam, he was the first in the human race. And what kind of man? It's on your sheet, so you want to make sure you put this. What kind of man was Boaz before he was married? Lucky? Oh, that hit him. Hit him. He deserves one of those. What kind of man was Boaz before he married? Ruthless. See, Boaz was married to Ruth. Ruthless. Using scripture. Now, it's interesting to me. It's interesting to me that we can play around with scripture. We've talked about taking scripture out of context. You know, the Bible says that Cain killed his brother Abel. Cain killed his brother Abel. And then another part of the Bible says, go and do likewise. Right? Take it out of context. Put it together and you got verses don't mean what they mean. It's one thing to be humorous in scripture and, you know, kind of have fun with it and play around with it. But it's another thing to use it in the wrong way. And that's really a lot of what Timothy's talking about, or Paul is talking to about Timothy, in how we use scripture and what we do with the scripture and how important it is to use it for the way God intended. When Paul wrote it, or when Peter wrote it, or whoever wrote it through the inspiration of scripture, it was there for a reason. I really appreciated, like I say, Kelly's lesson 2 weeks ago. He talked about sound doctrine and how we've decided what sound doctrine is based on what we think sound doctrine is as human beings, but God has defined sound doctrine totally different from the things that sometimes that we have put into play. We need to handle the Word of God rightly, is how it's used in Scripture. Paul reminds Timothy. Now, I told you to go to 1 Timothy 3, and that's fine. Put your finger there. But I want to go to 2 Timothy for just a second. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. It's a verse I memorized when I was in fifth grade. I remember, I think I've told you guys before, we did a lot of Bible memorization when I was a kid, and they would give us candy, or they'd give us candy bar. They got me with Twizzlers. To this day, if you go into my freezer, you're going to see some frozen Twizzlers, because that's what you're supposed to do with Twizzlers is freeze them. And that way, when you bite them, they just explode in your mouth and you have all these little fragments. greatest thing ever. Twizzlers, right? You do the same thing with Milk Duds, in case you haven't learned this. These are things you learn on Sunday morning here at Open Door. Things that matter, all right, as far as frozen foods go. But Twizzlers, do your best, do your best. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Do your best to present yourselves to God as one approved, a workman who has no shame. I have to, NIV is different. Who have no right to be ashamed, handling rightly the Word of God. So handling it correctly, taking the Word of God and doing the best you can with it. So do your best to present yourself to God as one who handles the Word correctly. And he's speaking here to Timothy, which is great. But unfortunately, rightly handling the Word of truth has been misinterpreted through the years. Instead, we want to say rightly handling the traditions of men, because you're determining whether or not somebody is handling God's word or handling traditions that have been handed down to them for generations. We rightly handle the word of truth. I have been brought to the table on many occasions for not handling the word of truth correctly, when in reality it wasn't the word of truth, it was just simply a tradition of man. And so we need to be really careful about that. What's interesting is in 2 Timothy chapter 2, 15, he's and why are we there? Because it's the second letter that was written. And we learn a little bit. We get a little reflection, some things that we see that Paul has already mentioned to Timothy, some things that have transpired. So in 2 Timothy 2:15, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved. But in the first two verses of that chapter, he kind of gives us a little insight as to what he's then saying. If you go back to verse 1 and verse 2, the earlier advice is, "You then, my son," talking to Timothy, "be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things you've heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, I want you to entrust to reliable people." So I want you to take the things that you've seen me do, the things that you've heard me do, I want you to take those things and I want you to entrust them to reliable people who will also be qualified to teach others. So it's just, I'm going to pass it to you so you can pass it on to them. And this is this sound doctrine. This is this reliable teaching. These are the things that I can trust you with, that you can in turn trust to everyone else. And then they can continue to teach that on and on and on and on. Now the problem is, a lot of those things are never taught because we're so afraid to teach it wrongly. The things that are the traditions of men, because that's difficult, is it not? Sometimes to figure out what I'm supposed to teach, if I don't know if it's really from God or not, we struggle. We read a verse and go, is that really what that says? Is that really what I should be teaching? I don't know. And so a lot of times we just back off from teaching anybody about anything because we're so afraid we're going to mess it up. The reality is, though, that the teaching takes place more in our existence, in our lifestyle, than it does with our words. It's my teaching, the greatest teaching I can do, is how I interact and relate with people. What kind of life I'm living, what kind of reaction I have to certain circumstances, and the things that I do each day. That's the most important part. So who is reliable? Who can be trusted? So Paul gives this young advice to Timothy. He's already written this stuff to him in the first letter, which is what we're reading this morning. But 1 Timothy chapter 3. Here, I want to make this chapter easy and understandable. I think that's the key this morning, is just simply saying, okay, let's understand an entire chapter. So here's what he says, 1 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Here's a trustworthy saying. You can be sure of this. You want to be trustworthy? Here it is. Whoever aspires to be an overseer desires a noble task. Good stuff. The overseer is to be above reproach, faithful to his wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well, see that his children obey him. And he must do so. It's not like they have to obey him, you know, with a whip and a chair and, you know, you obey me. But he must do so in a manner worthy of respect. The kids not only have to obey, but they have to respect. And in parenthesis, if anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert. He may become conceited, fall into the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders, so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. Now we have this word, ho saltos, likewise, similarly, in the same way. So I just spoke to this person that wants to be an overseer. And these are some things that I would like for them to have. These are some characteristics. These are some qualities that this person needs to have. But in the exact same way, in the likewise manner, similarly, deacons are to be worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They must first be tested. And then if there's nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. Hos autos. Again, in the same way. Similarly, the women are to be worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, or temperate, and trustworthy in everything. A deacon must be faithful to his wife, must manage his children and his household well. Those who have served well gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. This is an incredible chapter. If you can just hang with me and follow. I know it's a lot of verses and a lot of words, and your brain's probably going in 1,000 miles an hour. But these are qualities. These are characteristics. This is the integrity of men who are serving as elders or overseers, and men serving as deacons, their wives, the women that are involved in this scenario. But look at verse 14. Verse 14 is crucial, the last three verses. Although I hope to come to you soon, Paul says, I'm writing you these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, God being the pillar and foundation of the truth. And then you get this verse 16, and I could preach on just this verse for the rest of the time, but I'm not going to do it. But I don't know, did Jay get to verse 16? Did he even get that far? I figured he probably would not. But verse 16, that's why I want to emphasize this. He appeared in the flesh, who? Jesus, right? So beyond all question. So what does that mean? You can't question this. I want you to know. There's no question. What do I need to do when it comes to teaching others? I get confused about the whole musical instrument issue. I get confused about women's role in the church. I get confused as to the whole communion thing. I get confused as to what I need to wear to church. I get confused if I need to wear a tie to serve communion. I get confused over tradition one, tradition two, tradition. And we get into arguments and we fight and we get battles and all those things take place. But that isn't sound doctrine. Sorry, I hate to tell you that. Those are traditions of men. And we found our niche and our way of helping people to understand those. But there is a truth beyond all question that Paul says here. He appeared in the flesh. Who? Jesus. The mystery, beyond all question, the mystery from which true godliness springs. So you want to be godly. You want to live a life worthy of the calling. How do I do that? Well, I look at this life. What are the things I have to obey? What are the things that I have to do? And that's where we get into some difficulties, because there's times when we throw in our own thoughts here. But Paul writes this incredible verse, and he says, beyond all question, the mystery from which true godliness springs is great. Let me tell you what it is. It's Jesus. It's not hard to figure out. You want to be godly? Be Jesus. Piece of cake. Can you teach that? Can you say, hey, you know what? Our church, we just try and be like Jesus. That's what we try and do. Yeah, we don't always get things right. We don't always make, you know, we mess up the sand. We kind of make this life sometimes that frustrates us and those around us because of bad decisions, and we pay some consequences. And yet, God says, hey, you keep walking in the light as He is in the light, and you'll have fellowship with the Father. We just keep working toward maturity. We keep growing in the faith. We keep learning stuff. What's the great thing about godliness? It's Jesus. Look what He says. Jesus, I'm throwing Jesus' name in here, but He appeared in the flesh. Jesus appeared in the flesh. Jesus was vindicated by the Spirit. Jesus was seen by angels. Jesus was preached among the nations. Jesus was believed on in the world. And Jesus was taken up in glory. You want to know the mystery of the godliness of Christ? Jesus. It's not that hard. He appears in the flesh as a human being. He walked faithfully on this earth. And you know what? Our job, in reality, is to be like Him. The more we're like Him, the more we're going to preach the truth, the more we're going to have the sound doctrine of knowing what is right and wrong, because it's all about Jesus. I know that because the word for overseer in the Greek, it's translated as bishop, it's translated as elder, but the word overseer in the Greek literally means to look for or to watch over. So if you want to be an overseer, he says in the very first part of this chapter, if you want to look over other people, then you have to have a certain quality of life. I think sometimes through the years that I've noticed when we choose elders, sometimes we make a list and it's a checklist. And we say, hey, go through this list. And if this person meets every qualification, then you tick it off and you go, yep. No, they can't be an elder anyway. They can't be an overseer because they mess up this one right here, and onward we go. I really don't think that it's necessarily a checklist so much as it is a quality of human life. It's a focus, and there's some things that he puts in a place here, and you go, well, here's a good credibility list. Here's some things that we need to pay attention to. But it's interesting, he makes the same list in Titus. And it's a different list. So which list do we use? Oh, you combine them all together. But he says in the same way. Similarly, deacons are supposed to be like this. In the same way, the women are supposed to be like this. So if we're going to make this list and we're going to check it off, I'm not so sure anybody really qualifies 100%. But Jesus did. And he's the one we're supposed to be looking at. And it's interesting because when we look at this word, it's episkopos, is the Greek word. It's used five times. Okay, five times in the New Testament. And it gives us a little insight as to what we're really looking for in this chapter. And this is what I want to bring out. It's written, first of all, five times in the New Testament, to the elders in Ephesus. In Ephesus. Now, where is Timothy ministering? Do y'all remember? Ephesus. So it's important. It's part of it. He's supposed to be putting people in charge. He's supposed to help put the right guy in trust to reliable men, reliable teaching, to give them truth. And sometimes we say, you need to uphold the truth, when we actually mean we need to uphold the traditions of the church. And that's not what he's saying. He's saying you need to put reliable men to teach reliable truth, a sound doctrine. And he talks about it in Titus as well. And we're going to get to Titus here in just a minute. But look in Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you episkopos. He has made you overseers. Be shepherds. That word shepherd, totally different word in the Greek. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. So you watch over yourselves. You need to be watching over. You see, because the word episkopos means I need to look over. I need to watch over. Not only do I need to look over the flock as an overseer, I need to look over myself. I need to be looking over myself all the time anyway, right? We need to have a standard and say, hey, I need to work on that. I mean, I have worked on this driving stuff and driving with people that don't know how to drive. And let me tell you something. We drove 3,493 miles in the last 10 days. Sinner! I can't even begin to tell you how many times that I was ready to shoot somebody, literally. And it's like, oh, Mike, you just got to quit driving because, it's driving everybody else crazy. Karen at one point in time goes, that's not very Christian. It's because a truck pulled out in our lane and decides to drive, 0.00001 miles per hour faster than the other truck. And, 9 minutes later, passed the truck in front of us. So I just passed him, and then I just quit accelerating, slowed down about 30. And Karen goes, and all these cars were, every car that has been held up for the last 10 minutes, And Karen goes, that's not very Christian. I went, yes, it is. I'm teaching him how to be a better driver. That's my philosophy of life. So that was my worst effort, I have to admit. But I don't have a bumper sticker on the car. It says I'm a Christian, so he doesn't know. So I used to love driving the church bus. I loved driving the church bus. I had to be so good driving the church bus. It's on the side of the bus. And we almost died. Where were we at? Memphis. Assembly of God. I almost spoke in tongues to this guy. Assembly of God bus pulls in front of us. We're going 70 on the highway. He gets on the highway going 30 and just goes right in front of me. And I was like, oh, I'm either ram him and tell him about the Holy Spirit or we scoot over. Right. So, but I didn't say anything. I did not say anything. I looked at the guy and I went, really? But that was as good as I got. But I was like, you're right, driving a church bus. You can't drive like that. But reality is, I got to drive like that whether I got church written on the side or not, correct? Our character, our integrity, everything about us is to teach truth, to say, hey, I'm a Christian, and I want to live like Jesus, that means I got to walk it and I got to talk it and I got to live it every single day. How do I know that? Well, number one, I got to be an overseer. Acts 20:28. I got to oversee myself and those that are around me. But this is specifically to the shepherds. Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. We have another combination word. Paul and Timothy are together again in this particular passage, servants of Christ Jesus, to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and the deacons. So we see this word again. Now, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 25, it's used again, but this time it's talking about Jesus. Jesus is the context, and it says, "For you were like sheep going astray, but now you've returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls." So Jesus is an overseer. He is an episkopos. It's used in our passage here, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. Now the overseer is to be above reproach. And then in our kind of sister passage, remember we talked about 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus being the pastoral epistles, right? Dealing with pastoring and dealing with elders and bishops and overseers and so forth. And he says here in Titus chapter 1, verse 7, "Since an overseer manages God's household, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, but not pursuing dishonest gain." He is to have a strong character. He is to have a quality that when people see him, they go, "That's a Christian. That's a Christ-like man who is living his life for the Lord." Same for deacons in the same way. Both 1 Timothy and Titus have this list, but it's not the same list, but it is these qualities. But I'm gonna go a little further than that. In Titus chapter 2, Paul urges all of us to have these same qualities. It's not just we pursue this quality of life, this characteristic of Christ, this Jesus likeness, this Christianity, Christian meaning Christ like. We pursue that, and then there are some who are put in charge of us as overseers and elders who have conquered most of it. I mean, it says blameless, no blame at all. Above my sermon is be above reproach. But I think that implies not only to those who are overseers, our elders, but and those who are deacons, but also to each one of us. How do I know? Because Scripture is stronger than my words. Look at Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 15. We just talked about this particular thing, but here's what he says to Titus, not to Timothy in this case. "You, however, must teach what is appropriate to sound doctrine." So here's what Kelly preached on a couple of weeks ago. I have no idea what you preached on last week, Kelly, but I was here for that. And he expanded and helped us understand what the sound doctrine is. And I want to reiterate and pound that even stronger, because I believe this with all my heart, that this is what God is trying to help us understand. "You must teach what is appropriate to sound doctrine. So, teach the older men not to use musical instruments. Teach the older men to wear ties at communion. Teach the older men that they can only do this stuff on Sunday mornings. Teach the older men this and teach the older men that." Is that what he says? Anywhere in Scripture, do we read about all these traditions? Because we equate sound doctrine, and it drives me nuts because I've been this way since I'm 18 years old, questioning why we teach what we teach. And it doesn't make a lot of sense to me that when Scripture speaks, we want to speak, and where Scripture's silent, we want to be silent. But we're not silent. We have plenty of other things to say. And it's important to me because it's important to God. I know because he says, "You must teach what is appropriate to sound doctrine." So I want you to teach the older men. He's not talking about overseers. He's talking about the older men. How many of you are an older man? You say, "Well, it depends on how much you're determining what older is," right? I remember when 30 was an older man. Now I'm thinking old is somewhere around 80. I don't know. We don't have any old people in here, do we? We have any old people? One old person. You're so sweet. I was trying to get you to go, "I'm not old. Old is 90. We don't have any 90-year-olds, so I think old is 90. What is appropriate to sound doctrine? Teach the older men to be what? Temperate, worthy of respect, self-control, sound in faith, sound in love, sound in endurance. That's sound doctrine. I don't read about all this other doctrinal stuff that we call doctrine, that we want to make a big deal about. Is it important? Don't hear me say it's not important. How we believe what we believe? Absolutely yes. Absolutely yes. But let me tell you something. I have been trounced upon many times in my life for not teaching sound doctrine. And I will turn around and say to them every time, hey, yeah, I know, Jesus was too. How many times did Jesus get absolutely lamb-blasted for teaching not according to the elders of the day? The Pharisees, the Sadducees, those leaders of Israel, you're not teaching the truth. And he's like, I am the truth. I have to teach the truth because that's me. I mean, I am the one who wrote the Word, after all, because in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word was fleshly, became flesh, dwelt among us. We beheld His glory, glory of the only one begotten from the Son, who is full of grace and full of truth. So he gives us the truth, and he says, teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and endurance. And guess what? Hos autos. Comes right back. Similarly, likewise, in the same way, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what's good. Then they can urge the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, to be pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. So we have all this teaching taking place. It looks to me like it's all character. Isn't it about character and integrity and way of life? Similarly, hos autos. Likewise, in the same way, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. In everything, set them an example by doing what's good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. Us. The way we're living, the way we're walking, the way we're talking, the way we're doing what we're doing. That way no one can say anything about us. It's not what we're necessarily teaching doctrinally, it's what we're living it out every single day. I love verse 9. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God, our Savior, kosmeo. Kosmeo. Does that sound familiar? Greek word? It's where we get the word cosmetics. It's this word of beautify. Read that verse again. Be fully trusted so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. It looks good. It smells good. Because it's God. They'll see what we're doing and all of the teaching that we're teaching. It looks really attractive to that person who's looking for something beautiful in their life. For the grace of God, verse 11, has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself up for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own. And I love this part, eager to do what's good. That's the kind of people he wants. People that are eager to do what's good. He's going to make us beautiful. How? By looking like Jesus. It's called godliness. And all the way through 1st and 2nd Timothy, especially in 2nd Timothy chapter 3, he does bring up overseers and bishops and deacons. And he does say, hey, they need to have this quality in extra measure. But all of you need to live this life that's worthy of your calling. Why? Because it attracts people to God. That's the whole purpose, is God wants everyone to go to heaven. He made the first move. He's the one that did all the work. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. He does all of this work in the salvation of mankind, shows his grace, shows his mercy, shows his love. Yes, there's consequence. We still talk about hell. We still talk about damnation. We still talk about judgment. It's part of Scripture too. But that's not God's desire. God's desire is for us to all go to heaven. And he says the best way to get there is through my grace. And once you accept my grace, I would love for you to continue to preach truth. I want you to preach it everywhere you go, every single day, even when you're driving. I want you to preach truth, which means I got to live it out each and every day. I've got to be able to do all the things here in Scripture that he wants us to do. And that's a pretty big list. Pretty big list. People say, well, you're trying to work your way to heaven. Nope, absolutely not. Can't do it. Bible clearly states that I can't work my way to heaven. But he does say this. He says, you know, for by grace you've been saved through faith, right? It's not a result of your own works. This is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. It's not a result of your own works. Anyway, otherwise, the people will start boasting. It's all about me. Because we're good like that. We like to boast about ourselves. But then in verse 10, he says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, right? Being born again, to do what? Good works. The things that God has prepared beforehand. He's already put them in place. He says, I want you to be my workmen. I want you to be my workwomen. I want you to be my people. Because if you live it out, people are going to recognize Jesus in you, and they're going to want some of that. Because it's so much better. Trust me, we went to New York City. You go there for very long, you're going to recognize that Jesus is not very present there. He's just not. I mean, it's almost overwhelming. And we talked about it. It's like we're coming here to visit, torturing ourselves, so to speak, going through the maze of humanity. And people basically choose to live there. And every single day they deal with that. And it's overwhelming. It was overwhelming for me. And I'm thinking, I just want to go back to slow-paced Oklahoma, where I know people, and I can have a conversation with somebody, and somebody's not trying to either sell me something or ask me for money or, you know, ask me for drugs. And we watched how many, we saw at least one drug deal. That was kind of cool. You know, here's the white baggie. Ken goes, they just sold drugs. And here's the money. Just a constant. I mean, it was just a constant, a whirlwind of worldliness. And my mind just goes that direction. It's like, I wonder how many of these people know God? And how sad it is that they don't. And they just kind of go through this maze of buildings. How many of you have been to New York City? How many of you have been? You walk downtown? No? That's not much fun. I mean, it's a craziness. I think everybody should have to go at least once and then get down on their knees and thank God that they don't live there, kind of a thing. There's folks who love being there, but I don't know how. Sound doctrine. It involves our character in every case. In every teaching in the New Testament, this sound doctrine, this teaching the truth, again, I can't reiterate enough, truth is Jesus. Sound doctrine equals Jesus. It's the mystery. You want to understand godliness? It spews out of Christ, because he was the exact representation of God. So live like that. Being lights, being salt, living out our faith, producing growth, producing maturity, producing teleos. You hear my word all the time. This word means to constantly be perfected, to be growing in the faith. So let's add to our faith those things. I want to close. I was telling Karen, we were driving in, was it Tennessee? Virginia? Somewhere. And it said Weigel truck stop. And I went, no way. I said, I'm using this Dr. Weigel in my closing illustration in my sermon. I've never seen the word before, and here's this Weigel truck stop. And there were several of them, because we passed like five or six of them, so W-E-I-G-L-E. So this is Dr. Charles Weigel. He's a songwriter, a Christian songwriter, wrote a bunch of songs. And he was visiting a Christian lecture, this conference in Pasadena, California. And so during one of the breaks, he decided to go visit the beautiful rose gardens there. I mean, it's Pasadena, Rose Bowl, Rose Parade, roses. Lots and lots of flowers in Pasadena, California. So he went and he visited at the time when the flowers are blooming, and they just, you know, the smells, and just, I don't know about you guys, the smell of a rose is just, you know, just as beautiful as you can get. And so Weigel goes that, after the morning conference, goes and visits these rose gardens, comes back that night, sits down, and a guy behind him says, oh, Dr. Weigel, I know where you've been. He says, you've been visiting some of the rose gardens. I can smell it on you. It's just beautiful. Just this gorgeous, gorgeous smell. And Weigel says, my prayer is that I may walk so closely with the Lord that the fragrance of his grace will pervade my being. I want them to know by my words and my actions and my songs that I have been with Jesus. It reminds me of Peter and John in Acts chapter 4. When they recognized that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled. because they recognized that they had been with Jesus. This Christ-ness needs to exude us. And Paul wrote about it in 2 Corinthians as we conclude this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 and 15. He writes to the church here in Corinth, and he says, "But thanks be to God, for through what Christ has done, he has triumphed over us." Triumphed over us. Us, selfish Mike. And selfish Kelly and selfish Matt and selfishness. He's triumphed over us so that now wherever we go, he uses us to tell others about the Lord and to spread the gospel like a sweet perfume. As far as God's concerned, there is a sweet, wholesome fragrance in our lives. It's the fragrance of Christ within us, an aroma to both the saved and the unsaved all around us. It's just a smell. It's this aroma. It's this living out this Christianity. That's sound doctrine. That's the doctrine that Paul gave to Timothy, for Timothy to live out and for Timothy to entrust to future generations, to put elders in place, to put overseers in place, to put deacons in place, to put men and women of God in place so that the preservation of Jesus Christ would stay solid. That's the truth. That's the gospel. That's the doctrine. It's Jesus. That Jesus is who he said he was. That he lived this perfect life. That he lived it out in such a way that others knew immediately that he represented God. And that's what he expects from us. That when people see us, they see Jesus. And they go, "Wow, that person's been with Christ. Hey, I can tell by the way you live your life." Not by the way I drive sometimes, but by the way you live your life. And we just keep growing. You know, we keep growing. We work on the things that we struggle with and we pursue Jesus. And that's this truth, this sound doctrine, is living like Jesus every day. And maybe you're struggling with that. I have no idea. But that's the message from Scripture over and over and over, and especially in 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. Incredible the way Paul writes to these young men and says, "Hey, I need you to live it out." As Jim said, you know, if you're going to talk the talk, you need to walk the walk. Kind of the book of James. Lots of stuff in the book of James. How many Bible class, favoritism. Don't show favoritism, right? Don't look on the outside, look on the inside. So many things that we can continue to add to our faith so that we grow closer. Why? So that others can recognize that we live with Christ, that Christ lives within us, so that they want some of that. Because trust me, when you go to New York for very long, or you go to some of these other big cities, there's some people that need something to hope about. And it'd be really great if somebody could live there and live it out and exude this Jesus. And I know that it would be difficult. But thankfully, there are some good Christian folks there, and I hope they're living.